Ephesians chapter 3. For the benefit of those of you that were not here this morning, I want to review the first 12 verses. And by the way, there has been some errors as a result of somebody having pushed the wrong button in the tape room. And so some of the tapes that you might have received only have one side recorded. And so if you got one of those, well, frankly, we can't do anything about it because they just weren't recorded properly. There's any decision made to redo those, we do have the master, and you want to rehear them, make sure you let Carl know which tapes that occurred. And I've waited till now to say that so that the people that listen to this will know that they're not peculiar and that their tape recorder is not odd. In other words, it plays on both sides, it's just that we didn't record on the other side. I'm reading from the New King James, and so if you're following along in the Old King James or in the New American Standard, you may find that a few of the words have been changed, but the main gist of what is being taught by the Apostle Paul is in all three translations. Our biggest concern was verse 2 this morning. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and there appears to be an inconsistency here on the part of the translators, because if you drop down to verse 9, it says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, they use the word fellowship in verse 9, they use the word dispensation in verse 2, and it's the same Greek word. And that word, of course, could be misleading only if you do not allow the context to interpret the word. Now, that's a very important clue when reading God's Word. Allow the Word to be interpreted in the light of its context. I know some of you do some serious studying, and when you do, if you simply get what you get out of the dictionary form, you're going to be led down a path of error. Because you see, the Word must be, as in this case, the Greek word is oikonomia. Now, it can mean one of five things. Its primary meaning is taken from oikos, which is the word for house, and then koinonia, which is management. So it has to do with God's managing his household, or the affairs of man, the affairs of planet Earth. And so when he deals with man, he deals with him in different ways based on the unfolding of the revelation of God and the requirement that is placed upon man during that period of time. We know, for example, in the first dispensation where Adam and Eve were involved, the revelation given to them was rather restricted. It was not as extensive, obviously, as it was under the Mosaic law. They only had a few thoughts that were given to them. One primarily, as we've repeatedly indicated, was that salvation was offered to Adam and Eve based not only on their fall, but then based on the seed of the woman. And so he, Adam, called her mom. And that's a response by faith. She had not conceived yet to bear a child, and yet he trusted what God said, and he assumed that she would eventually become pregnant, and she did. The strange thing was, of course, she made an error, a very grave error. She thought that the firstborn, Cain, was in fact the fulfillment of that passage or that statement. And he wasn't. We know that he was a murderer. Then the second comes along. And there are those, by the way, that are very firm on the possibility that they were twins, that the one was born shortly after the other. And I suspect that only because of a fact. Generally in Scripture, you'll have statements such as the following. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Well, here you have an Adam knew his wife, and you have the birth of Cain and Abel. You don't have that statement repeated again. So I don't see that there's a sequential order there. It's a possibility that they were, in fact, conceived at the same time. Is it important? I don't think so. Only to say that they had equal privilege and equal opportunity, and one went wrong. One chose to bring the fruit basket, which was unacceptable to God. They were given information without regard. You say, when were they given that information? When, you see, it was up to Adam to pass down what he had received from God. And when did Adam receive anything from God with regard to bringing an animal sacrifice? When God clothed them. And it doesn't say he clothed them with palm leaves or fig leaves. That was there. See, that's an act of religion. Adam was a very religious person after he fell. And he wanted to cover the nakedness of his body. And so they sewed fig leaves together. And they placed them on that part of their body, which at that point, you see, became, in their eyes, wrong. Up to that point, they were clothed with a Shekinah presence. They just glowed all the time. And they were not ashamed of each other's nakedness. But as soon as they sinned, they were ashamed of their nakedness. And if for no other reason, here we live in Arizona, but you'll notice we're all fully clothed. We did have a situation years ago at Baraka Church where Bob had made the statement that he didn't care how you came to class, even if you wanted to come in a barrel. And so one of the deacons actually got a barrel and put two straps on it and walked down the aisle of Baraka Church. He was wearing a bathing suit underneath, however. So see, even he was ashamed of his nakedness. So in the first dispensation, you actually have information. Adam, and he calls his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living. And the response there is by faith. And she eventually has a child. Now we know that that child comes all the way down through the Jewish genealogies. He wasn't given any of that information. But you see, as all of that began to unfold, the responsibility became greater. That's a dispensational distinction. And the one thing that was never seen and was hidden in God from the foundations of the world was the church, made up of all born-again believers, those who had personally acknowledged Christ as their Savior. And the minute they did, they would be baptized by the Spirit. They would be fused into the body of Christ. They would lose any distinction they had prior, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, even male, female. All one in Christ. So I make that a point only to remind you that there are those that insist that the church was revealed and in fact prophesied. No. The prophecies that are often quoted are those that promise the Gentile salvation. That is not prophecies regarding the church. That the Gentile would be saved is repeated throughout Scripture. In fact, many Gentiles were saved. We know that in the case of Job. We know that in the case of Melchizedek. We know that in the case of Reuel, the father of Zipporah. I gave you his other name. His name was Jethro. Reuel. Many Old Testament characters had more than one name. Some names were changed because of their characters, as in the case of Jeconiah. Name was changed to Coniah, reference in history, as a scoundrel. They actually pulled the Je part from his name out of disdain because of his character. All right, what is this dispensation of the grace of God? Outlined very clearly in verse 3, therefore we interpret the word dispensation in the light of its context. It could mean fellowship, but you can't translate it fellowship if the context insists that it deals with something other than fellowship. And I think the context bears that very clearly in verse 9, where it says to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Why? Because he says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. What mystery is he talking about? Well, if there's any question, you just keep reading. Verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Ages there, by the way, is generations. So you can go back as far as you want to go back, generational-wise, and you're not going to find any information in Scripture dealing with the church. Why? Because Paul tells us that. And then he goes on and says and explains now that in verse 6 is actually the introduction of a purpose. And the purpose is, in order that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And that was never, ever the case in Israel. The Jews always had the monopoly. They were always looked upon in a superior fashion, and rightfully so. They were God's elect people. They were God's chosen people. They were God's client nation to the Gentiles. Oh, they failed miserably. But you see, that privilege was theirs until the fifth cycle of discipline. And we know that it occurred at least three times in history, the last, of course, in AD 70. And they've been there ever since. But oh, the faithfulness of God, you see, regardless of what they've done. Sure, 2,000 years set aside temporarily, and then one day restored again to the same position they had. Never to the grandeur above the church, however, because the church now is the bride. There'll never be anything equal to the church of Christ. Nothing. Now, you ought to remember that, because you and I have a privilege here on earth that no other believer ever had. To be called one in Christ, to be able to address our Heavenly Father as such, just to call Him Father. Who was the only one that had that prerogative? The Lord Jesus. No one else ever referred to Him as Father. They couldn't call God the Father, God the Father. They had names in the Old Testament that were so holy they wouldn't even utter them. They would sigh. Or they'd supplement a lower term, if you can say lower in that sense. A lesser term, one with a lesser impact. But that word, Jehovah, man, that was... And then all of the L's. And then the compound Jehovah's. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Kinetsu. Ah, you don't know that one, do you? Some of these days I'm going to go over the names of God. It's a great study. But not tonight. And then he goes on and he says, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. See, we're all of the same body. And remember, I've made this clear, I think. If I haven't, you've missed it. Denominationalism destroys the unity of the body. Denominationalism supposes that there are certain groups that are looked upon with more esteem than others. He's not a respecter of persons. Nor, by the way, does he look upon us any greater because we're independent. Be careful. We're all one in Christ. Equal privilege, equal opportunity, grand position. Verse 7, he says, I've become a minister according to the grace, the gift of the grace of God. By the way, you know that all gifts are the result of the grace of God. You don't earn them. You don't deserve them. The greatest of all gifts is His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Himself. You don't earn that. You don't deserve that. He did all the work. We reap the benefits. Isn't it amazing? And all we have to do is respond by faith and say at any time in our lives, once and for all, God, I'm believing in Your Son as my Savior. That's all it takes. Because the work's all finished. See, the religious groups, they want to do something. They want to show God how sincere they are. God's not interested in your sincerity or mine. I had to find that out. I went 25 years without knowing it. It was in Chicago when somebody asked me the question, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And I didn't want to hear it because I knew where I was going. And it wasn't until years later that I answered that question to myself. And somebody else asked me that. And I said, I have no qualms about it at all. And I said, listen, I'm a baptized Greek Orthodox by immersion, speak the language of the New Testament. I'm going to hell. And I knew it. It's one of the most leading questions you can ask someone. Two questions. One, if you're to die right now, where would you go? See, only a true believer can say, I know where I'm going, because I know in whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed for that day. And the other question is, if you were to approach the gates of heaven, on what basis would you say you should be accepted? It's a good question. You know, yes? Like to come in. Really? On what basis should I accept you into heaven? Well, I'm a nice guy. Not nice enough. Well, I gave. Good for you. So did Jesus. He gave it all. The answer is, on the authority of his word and my belief in him as my Savior. I keep getting a kick out of people when I tell them that, and they say to me, well, that's too easy. I said, if it's so easy, why don't you do it? And then they prove how hard it is. That's too easy, really? Do it. And then you want to get you sidetracked. What about those people that never heard? I said, tell you what, you believe in Christ and get a little training and you can go and tell those people who haven't heard. And you want to hear them start to spit and cough at that one. They begin to belch fire out of their mouth. Notice again, to make all to see what is the fellowship of the dispensation of that mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. I love the way Paul always slips that in. He never wants you to forget that he's representing not only God the Father, not only is it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that this Christ he's talking about is also the Creator. He does the same thing in Colossians. Only there it's even stronger. For by him were all things created. And there's nothing that created that wasn't created by him. John does the same thing in John 1. The terminology in Colossians 1 is even stronger than Ephesians 3, simply because of the fact that he uses a classical Greek word. And it means that he is the primeval creator of all things. You know, I really appreciate Paul because I've done that, but not as effectively. And that is, if I get lost for a word, he just made one up. I've done that too, and you laugh. But nobody laughs when Paul did it. You know, some words in Scripture he made up. These are new words that never appeared before. They call that coining a word. Matter of fact, that's where we get koine from. It's common to the person. To the intent that the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church. There it is. What then is the actual purpose of the church? Is to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. And you see, most church people act like they're peons instead of spiritual aristocracy. They're defeated, whining and crying most of the time. They didn't get their way. Or what's in it for me? That attitude. Sickening. It's pitiful. Shame on us. And we see in verse 11, it's according to his eternal purpose. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness, access, confidence. We spent some time with that this morning. 13, he says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. What's he referring to? Remember, he's in prison at this time. Paul has been taken captive because of his getting out of fellowship, being pre-warned. See, when he crossed over into Ephesus and was going through this very area, the Ephesian elders came and met with him. And they said, Paul, we received word from the Lord. The Spirit of God has forbidden you to go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going anyway. He says, I've got to make amends with those believers in Jerusalem. I've got to show them that I'm not the threat that they thought I was. And he went all right. And they increased their hostility toward him. It was, as a matter of fact, the very people that a lot of the Jews hated were the ones that saved Paul. The Romans. And then when they heard he was a Roman citizen, oh brother, do you see that gave him rank and privilege? That was under the general Pulatevma principles. Do you remember that? Or as Bob calls it, the Pulatuma. The right of citizenship. He was a Jew with Roman citizenship. That was rare. And so they said, well, we have to take him directly to Rome. Now read that account in the book of Acts. You know, Paul had exciting times. Shipwreck, bitten by a viper. Amazing. He comes through it every time. At Lystra, he's stoned to death, and he comes back. Tells us that in 2 Corinthians. That's a kind of an oops passage. You say, what do you mean, oops passage? Well, he's talking about a man that he once knew about 14 years ago. And then he goes on and on and on and on, and then he says, and because of the great things that I, oops, I'm not talking about somebody else, I'm talking about myself, I received the thorn in the flesh, lest I should glory above measure. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Buffet, you know, means to get slapped in the face, punched in the face. So here he had this pesky demon. You know what some commentaries have at that point, by the way? That he got married. That was his thorn in the flesh. I don't know who gave it to me, but I have a thing on software. I don't know if David gave it to me. If he didn't, I'll let you read it. It's really funny. The guy's running Girlfriend 1.0. Ever heard that? And then he decides to go to Girlfriend 2.0. He finally gets up to 4.0, but he can't get 1.0 out of his machine. Then he says a friend of his got one that was called Fiancé 1.0, which led to Wife 2.0. And Wife 2.0 caused his whole system to crash and became ever all-consuming of everything he had in his machine to where he could no longer put anything else in it. So it's quite interesting. Again, I don't know where I got it. But whoever gave it to me, thank you. I appreciated it. Oh, there's a lot more in there. He also gets involved with the wrong kind of people. He gets a virus from Girlfriend 3.0. Computer virus, you understand? Boldness, access, confidence, verse 12. Don't lose heart because I'm in prison. See, he used the opportunity. Yeah, he was out of fellowship at the time. That's why he went to prison. God was disciplining him. But see, cursing has turned to blessing. He gets back into fellowship, and what an impact. What an impact. He turned Rome upside down. Plus leading probably hundreds. I believe probably there wasn't a centurion or a guard that came into his presence that he didn't lead to Christ. They had to have been impressed by him. First of all, I'd probably say, how come all these people keep coming in and bringing other people with them?
Who are these people? And some of them come all the way from Asia Minor. Who is this Onesimus? Yeah, give him a pass, but who is he? Well, he's the runaway slave of Philemon. Oh. Then they go in and say, Paul, here's your meal. And then he'd bow in prayer and probably pray out loud. Preach with his eyes closed. You ever done that? When you have family members or somebody in your presence who's unsaved, somebody asks you to thank God for the food, you bow your head and you start in. 3-point gospel outline message. Quickly. Verse 16 is the verse we're actually aiming for. Verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees, that's prayer, literally on your behalf. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What's the inner man? That's the new man. The new man created in Christ Jesus. The human spirit of man. Remember, when you came into this life, you only had two operating parts. And I've had to repeat that over the years to many because they get all upset when unbelievers act strangely. What do you expect? If you were meant to operate on three parts and you're only operating on two parts, that should tell you something. And up to a certain point, as a non-believer, you're operating under two parts. Body, soul, that's it. No ability to catalog and categorize spiritual truth. Only the human spirit can do that. And that is given at the moment of salvation, so that you eventually become a trichotomy. Body, soul, human spirit. Now when you get out of fellowship, you go right back to body and soul again. And that's why believers out of fellowship don't understand spiritual truth. It goes right over their heads. What? You know, that kind of thing. Now, there's another reason for it, too, and it may not have anything whatever to do with whether or not you're in or out of fellowship. It's a matter of accumulated knowledge. If I'm in some doctrine that is tantamount to breaking the maturity barrier, and you're still just barely out of the rebound concept, well, it's going to take you a little time to understand that doctrine. And I trust that you understand it, that that is a slow process. He wanted them to be strengthened with a might through the Spirit in the inner man. That's the new man in Christ. See, there are two men that are spoken of throughout the Scripture. The old man, that's the sin nature. And the new man, that's the new you, that's the human spirit. Don't confuse that with the spirit of man. That's something else altogether. The spirit of man in 1 Corinthians is the spirit of humanity. As a matter of fact, there are four different spirits mentioned there, including, obviously, the Holy Spirit. But don't confuse the human spirit with the spirit of humanity. Spirit of humanity simply means that you're above an animal. You're a human being. You're Homo sapien. Even though, by the way, many don't act that way. We saw some kids today that look like clowns. You know those funny-looking outfits they wear? The trousers that come out and kind of go out as far as they go, and it looks like, if you've ever watched the Westminster Dog Show, there's a little dog that runs across the floor, and you can never see his feet. Okay? And all you see is this hair doing one of these numbers. I forget what they call them. They're usually white. Beautiful little dogs. Very, you know. And these guys came slushing into this place we were eating. And I saw my wife look at me, and I looked at her, you know. One had a pierced nose and something in his eyelid, and I mean, just. And and suspenders. You have to have suspenders with these, I guess, because they probably just fall off of you. The Greeks have a saying, they look at you and look at your attire and they say, is that the way we're going to go to war? I think you got the idea anyway. In Greek, it's funny. But what was Paul's desire for these Ephesian believers? That they would be strengthened in the inner man. Not strength of the outer man. Now, there's nothing wrong with being healthy. I'm not suggesting that. If you want to eat lettuce leaves and birdseed and twigs, fine. To me, that's not being healthy. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, there's a good one for you. You say, is that where they get the idea that accept Christ into your heart to be saved? Probably. Well, let's go into the original language so that we can understand this. First of all, there's a preposition plus a noun. I want you to see it. It's important. Here's how it's translated. How's the New American Standard translated? Reside? Dwell? Okay. First is the Greek preposition kata. Then you have a friend of ours. We had this morning. Ikos. Ikos is the word for house. This is the preposition of norms and standards. You put the two together and it ends up being that he might be at home in your minds and understanding, hearts. You ever been in a place, ever visited another person's house and you never felt at home there? You were rather uncomfortable. They made you feel uncomfortable. Years ago, it was quite popular that when you walked into someone's house, the first thing would tell you that you weren't welcomed was the fact that the entire carpet was covered with plastic. That was a clue. And then they would invite you into what they call the sitting room and or the living room. And apparently they didn't live there because all the furniture was equally covered in that very heavy, vinyl, clear plastic. And especially in Arizona, you'd sit in it for a while and it wouldn't be long before, forget it, you couldn't get up. You were stuck permanently. But it was quite popular. And I even asked some people, I said, well, why do you do that? And they said, because we want to preserve the furniture. Thank you. So my dirty rear doesn't want to touch your wonderful upholstered furniture. You'd rather make me sit on that stuff and perspire through and through. Yeah, I never did that. I wanted to. Oh, did I want to. But the one thing I had to conclude, I did not feel comfortable or at home in that house. What about our Lord? Is he comfortable living within you? You know, we're indwelt by the Son. Is he comfortable? Do you ever walk into a house where you actually feel so comfortable you just kind of kick your shoes off and just put them wherever? Because that's the way they make you feel? I think I'll let you think about that one for the rest of the night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Christ indwells us. But then the big question we must ask ourselves, is he comfortable? Is he at home? Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.